We missed you last week, but it's good to be back home. And we're in the book of Acts. If you've forgotten, I'll remind you, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 13. And we're going to pick up with verse number, let's see what verse I want to start with. Let's start with verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord, help us now in these next few minutes to make good use of this time. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to your word as we teach it. Fit, better able to serve you in the days ahead. Holy Spirit, fill us now and use us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, in chapter 13, verse number 13, Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. That was the city on the island of Cyprus where they had won the governor of the island to the Lord Jesus Christ and dispatched a sorcerer who was trying to deter them and prevent them from winning a soul to Christ. And, of course, anytime you want to witness for the Lord, you're going to face opposition. You might as well plan on it before you go, because the devil doesn't want the gospel told. So they leave the Isle of Cyprus and travel about 100 miles to the mainland, and they land in a Roman province called Pamphylia. Now, we're going to notice this as we read through Paul's missionary journeys. Everywhere he goes, the writer refers to the Roman province in which the activity takes place. And the first province is the province of Pamphylia. It's on the southern coast there of Asia, in the northern coast of the Mediterranean, and it was a very primitive province. It was a province that Rome had great difficulty in unifying. The Roman government had two ideas in mind, two things they want to accomplish in the Roman Empire. Number one, they want to unify the Roman Empire and all the peoples in the Roman Empire. Number two, they want to educate the people. Now, those two priorities are related. Unification will come with education, so they need to be educated. And so Pamphylia was a backwards province. Some of you folks have lived in the country where people have been there for generations and generations. And when a stranger comes in to the community, they're not well received. You know what I'm talking about? Huh? What's an outsider doing coming in here and telling us what to believe and how to act? We don't need outsiders here. We know what we want to do here. Well, that's the same attitude you have in Pamphylia. And so we see Paul doesn't spend much time there. He moves on. So as we look at that verse, verse 13, it says, Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did John Mark leave them? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us why, so we're left to conjecture as to why. Was it because he was homesick? Was it because Paul had assumed the leadership of this missionary endeavor over his cousin Barnabas? Was he upset about that? Is it because that the gospel's being offered to Gentiles on the same basis as it's being offered to Jews? Because John Mark is from Jerusalem, and he's been well taught about the Jewish faith and that Jews are God's chosen people, and they're specially blessed above all peoples on the earth. So is that his problem? What is his problem? We don't know. But whatever it was, Paul didn't receive it very well, because on the next missionary journey, when Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, Paul says, no, he's not going. He's not going. So whatever the reason was, Paul didn't approve of it. So that's verse 13. Verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, you know, that's strange. He doesn't have anything to say about what took place in Pamphylia at all. They move on. So they leave Perga. And when they left Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, he doesn't say much about that trip from Antioch, or from Perga to Antioch. But that was a monumental, daunting task. It's 100 miles from Perga to Antioch. And it's not flat land, it's mountainous. It's the Taurus mountain range, a very rugged mountain range. There are cliffs, high cliffs in those mountains, and raging rivers in those mountains, and robbers in those mountains. I think in 2 Corinthians, when Paul talks about in perils of robbers and perils of waters, I think he's probably talking about this trip across the Taurus Mountains. Maybe that's what upset John Mark. I don't know. But anyway, he doesn't mention it, but that was a daunting task to cross those mountains into Antioch. Antioch was one of the major cities in the Roman Empire. It was a colony city, the largest city in southern Galatia there. So when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Actually, it's not in Pisidia, but it's close to Pisidia. And when they come there, they go where? Into the synagogues. All right? And that was his custom. When he would go to a place, he would go in the synagogues first. Remember when he said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek? He took the gospel to the Jew first. He was a Jew. Why would he go to the synagogue first? Well, one reason is, and I think the primary reason is, they're familiar with the Word of God. It's read there every Sabbath day. It's preached there. It's taught there. So they're familiar with the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, or they should be. And so he goes there to preach. So in verse 14, we've read, he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets. Now, that was the custom in the synagogue, as far as I know it still is, that one of the order in the order of worship, they read a passage of scripture from the law, and then they read a passage of scripture from the prophets. They read both. And then they would have a homily. A man would get up and speak on joining these two passages of scripture, how they mesh, how they combine and influence one another, those two scriptures. So in this verse, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So he gives them the opportunity to do the speaking after the reading of the law and the prophets. Perhaps Paul and Barnabas had introduced themselves even before the service as to who they were and where they were from, and they were eager to hear what these two men had to say. So they call on him and ask him to speak. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now this sermon we're going to read has three parts. And the first part begins in this verse. In his address, he tells us to whom he is speaking. Look at the last part of that, of verse 16. He says, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God. So there are two groups of people here in the synagogue. One of them are the Jewish people, and the other group are the Gentile proselytes to the Jewish faith. Men who worshiped with them in the synagogue, but they'd never actually become Jews. So we have two groups of people now that Paul is going to address in this sermon. Now, there are several sermons that Luke recorded. I say Luke. Actually, the Holy Spirit recorded them. Luke wrote them down. I like to remind people of that. God wrote the Bible. Men wrote it down. So when we say Luke wrote this, we understand God gave it to Luke to write. And when the men wrote the Bible, each man wrote it in his own style. In other words, Luke's style is different from Mark's style, or different from Paul's style, or different from Isaiah's style. They all had different styles, but it's all the Word of God. Now, how does that happen? Well, who gave him the style? Who gave him the education they had? Who gave him the life experiences they had? Who gave them the family they had to be reared in, the home they were reared in? Who gave them all of that? Well, God prepared them for the time when it would come to write the Bible. So Paul's now beginning to speak in this sermon. This is the most complete sermon that we have recorded by Paul in the book of Acts. And it's a three-part sermon. The first part we're going to begin with in verse 17. And it's going to run down through verse, let's see. I'm going to conclude at verse 23. 17 to 23 is the first section. All right? So let's see what he's talking about in this section. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. So this sermon he's going to preach begins with God. Everything begins with God. He's the author. The God of the Bible. The God of creation, the God of this people, of Israel, chose. God chose. Now, this is a reference, I believe, to Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, I will make of thee a great people, and your seed shall be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven for multitude. I will bless thee, he promised to Abraham. And I believe that's what the reference is here. He chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Second thing he did was he exalted the Jewish people while they were in bondage in Egypt. What does that mean? He prospered them. They grew. In fact, they grew so much the Egyptians became afraid of them and wanted to have all the male children killed because they were becoming so powerful. So God blessed them. God chose them, number one. God exalted them, number two. And when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt and with an high arm, brought he them out of it. There's the third thing God's done. He chose them. He exalted them. And then he what? He brought them out. He delivered them. God is at work in their lives. Let me say this too while we're at it. God is keeping his promises. He promised to bless them. He promised they would go into bondage for 400 years and then he would deliver them. He did that, just as he said. Verse 18, about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He put up with their complaining, their murmuring, their rebelling. He put up with it. He didn't have to. But he's God. Aren't you glad he was willing to put up with us? So he chose them. He exalted them. He brought them out. He endured their behaviors. He suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, so what did he do? Destroyed their enemies. And then he what? Gave them their land as he had promised. So what is Paul saying here? Number one, he's saying God is a sovereign God. God did all these things in their behalf. He's a faithful God. He keeps his promises. He's a beneficent God. He's interested in their welfare. He loves them. So this sermon up to this point demonstrates all of those facts. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. Do you think a king can do for the people of Israel what God did? But they wanted a king because the other nations have a king, and we want to be like the other nations. I don't know about you this morning, but folks, I don't want to be like the other nations. I don't want to be like the people of this world. I don't want what the world has to offer me. I want what God has for me. They desired a king. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. They asked for... David to be their king. So now he's given us a history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Now that reminds me of another sermon we read about not too long ago, and that was Stephen's sermon. You remember that sermon? It began with a history of Israel as well. Remember that? But in that sermon, Stephen was using the history to point out their rebellion against God. In this history, Paul is using history to point out God's faithfulness to his people. And then he raises up a king named David, in whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now he spends some time with David here because that was the point of the history, was to bring us to David. In the next verse, of this man's seed, that David's seed, hath God according to his promise. He's reminding them that God is faithful to his promise, as we've just demonstrated in the first section here of this sermon. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, a Deliverer, a Messiah. And his name is... Boy, what an announcement he's making here. The Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer has come. Not only has he come, but I'm going to give you his name. His name is Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. What an announcement he made. And that's the first section. First section was to develop the history to show God's faithfulness, God's dealing, God's provision for his people. Then he introduces John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is a transitional character from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This Savior hasn't gone to the cross yet. So John the Baptist comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That God's people need to repent to get ready for the coming Messiah. He didn't name that Messiah. But he said, after me cometh a man whose shoes latchet, I'm unworthy to unloose. But he didn't name him until later. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. Behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, we could conclude that first section here, if you like. But now, in the next verse, we're going to start the second section of this message. It begins with the address to whom he's speaking. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. So there's the two groups again. The stock of Abraham, the Jew, and those among them who were Gentiles but feared God. The two groups are still there. But obviously the message to this point has been directed primarily to whom? The Jews. They're the ones most familiar with it, and it's about them up to this point. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now, there's an announcement. This message of salvation isn't just for the Jew. It's also for the Gentile. It's for all who will hear it and believe it and receive it. Jew or Gentile. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, Paul is laying blame at the feet of those Jews who resided in Jerusalem and demanded he be put to death. Give us Barabbas, they said. Well, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Crucify him. That's what he's talking about here. That's what they said. That's what they did. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, should they have known him? Well, they read the law and the prophets when? Every Sabbath day. And what are the law and the prophets about? Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, Jesus said. So the whole Old Testament is about whom? About Jesus. It's about the Messiah. So is there an excuse for not recognizing the Messiah when he comes? No. But they didn't. They knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. But they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They didn't realize they were fulfilling them, but they were fulfilling the scriptures they read every Sabbath day. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Now, first point of the second section. Jesus lived and he died. That's part of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus lived and died. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. They fulfilled another scripture. The Jews sanctioned putting him in that tomb. They allowed it to happen. They thought he would be kept safe there because they put Roman guards to guard the tomb, rolled a stone in front of the door of the tomb, put a Roman seal on that tomb. So the authority of the Roman government stood behind that seal, and no one should break that seal under threat of the Roman government. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Now we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection. All right? That's three elements of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. Paul's preaching it now to these people there in the synagogue in Antioch. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. There's the fourth element of the gospel. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, and he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for I've delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen. So he could have copied that from 1 Corinthians 15, but 1 Corinthians hadn't been written yet, but it's the same message. The death, burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And it was well attested to as a fact. That's what he's preaching to these people. And he was seen many days, 40 days to be exact, of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, which are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you Glad tidings. The gospel. Glad tidings. Can you imagine more glad tidings than that you can have eternal life? What hope did we have? We had none. But if you know Jesus Christ today, you have hope. Amen. Bless God, I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever. 10,000 years from now, you can come up and shake my hand. Amen? That's glad tidings. That's good news. That's the message the world needs to hear. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. They put Jesus in the tomb, but he didn't corrupt in the tomb. Because he came out the third day. You know, the Jews had a belief that corruption set in on the body on the fourth day. You remember when Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb and he told him to roll the stone away from the door? And they said, but Master, by this time, he hath been dead 4 days. By this time, he stinketh. 4 days. But Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day and saw no corruption. And as concerning, verse 34, that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But he whom God raised again, saw no corruption. The Son of David, promised in 2 Psalm chapter 7 and verse 14, you can go there and read that again, but God said he would raise up a son of David to sit on David's throne, and he would sit on that throne and rule and reign for how long? Forever. Forever. That's why he spent so much time with David here. Messiah was the promised son of David. That's why the book of Matthew begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's where their hope lay. Now verse 36, or verse 38, begins the third section. The second section was what? The gospel. The gospel message. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Messiah. The promised one. Well, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, this is the third section, and this is the invitation. He's offering them an invitation. You know, when we preach, we ought to have an invitation. I visited a church, I preached in a church, actually several Baptist churches. And at the end of the service, I gave an invitation. And people came up to me after the service and said, "We haven't had an invitation here in years." That's sad. People should have an invitation, an opportunity to receive Christ. So Paul's giving him an invitation here. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So he's preaching now justification. We've talked about justification before. What is justification? What is it? Is it important? Well, what is it? All right. That's right. It's God declaring you righteous. Does that make you righteous? Justification takes place in heaven, in God's record books. He says our sins will be what? Blotted out, and I will remember them no more. I'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. I'll cast them behind my back. That is justification. It's a judicial decision. Does that change me? How does that change me? Now, wait a minute. Now, we're talking about justification. What is justification? Having your sins removed, blotted out. You're not guilty. You're declared what? Innocent. That's justification. And that's what Paul's preaching here. And it's because of justification we can be born again. It's because of justification the Holy Spirit comes in us to live. It's because of justification God is able to deal with us on the basis of grace. Because without that, while we were sinners, we were under God's judgment. He could not do anything for us positively. So the first thing that had to happen, had to take place, was what? Justification. Remove the sin from the issue. Now sin's not an issue. And God can deal with us on the basis of grace. Does that make sense? "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish." This is a quote from Habakkuk 1:5, I believe. "For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." He was warning them to believe what he's preaching to them. Because if you don't, you're going to be under the judgment of God. And when the Jews, you know, I thought I was going to get through this chapter today. Whatever made me think that? Huh? We're going to have to quit right here. But we'll pick up and cover the rest of it next time.